Good morning, everyone. Turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. It's going to be our passage this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6. And our topic this morning, we're going to be talking about unity and division in the church in particular. And since that's our topic, I want to start this morning by sharing a joke. It's an old one. I'm sure many of you have heard it before, but it applies quite perfectly to our topic this morning. So once I saw a guy on a bridge about to jump, and I said, "Don't do it." And he said, "Nobody loves me." And I said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" And he said, "I do." And I said, "Oh, are you a Christian or a Jew?" And he said, "I'm a Christian." And I said, "Me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant?" And he said, "I'm a Protestant." And I said, "Me too. What denomination are you?" And he said, "I'm Baptist." And I said, "Me too. Are you a Northern Baptist or a Southern Baptist?" And he said, "Northern Baptist." And I said, "Me too. Are you a Northern Conservative Baptist or a Northern Liberal Baptist?" And he said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." And I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region?" And he said, "Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes Region." And I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes Region, Council of 1879, or Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes Region, Council of 1912. And he said, "Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes Region, Council of 1912. And I said, "Die, heretic." And I pushed him over the bridge. I love that joke. We laugh, but the large number of different church groups and denominations, both in America and around the world, is a sad stain on the cause of Christ, right? We have extended family members who converted to Roman Catholicism and in part driven to Rome because of the proliferation of Protestant churches since the Reformation. And it's hard to argue with them when you think about the thousands of denominations that have grown up and blossomed over the last 500 years. A zeal for truth among Protestants has often led to this sort of fiercely independent, don't tread on me kind of Christianity that divides over the tiniest of little differences of opinion. But independence is not a Christian virtue, and how does the fractured state of the church today in any way reflect the kind of unity that Jesus was praying for in John 17, as we just heard? Jesus prayed that we all might be one. Looking at the church today, who would think that is even close to happening? And if we either won't or can't work towards maintaining unity in the church, what kind of witness does that then present to the rest of the world? Well, our passage this week speaks to this question of unity, beginning in chapter 4, verse 3, tying in, building off our passage from last week, where Paul says, "You should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Part of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling is to eagerly work towards maintaining unity in the bond of peace in the church. It's something you should be striving for. Eager is kind of a weak word, but Paul means you should be striving for this, fighting for it, laboring over this. Why? Well, Paul then lists seven ways in which we are united as brothers and sisters in Christ. So look now, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul paints this glorious vision here for unity in the church, a picture of God's grace at work in and through his people. All three members of the Trinity here at work to make us one, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Son, and God the Father. And so the message for us this week is simply, we are one. We're one. One people, one body. But how do we take this grand vision and then apply it to the messy reality of our lives with all the division and separation that we have around us today? How do we hold on to the truth in a world that is filled with division? Well, I have two key challenges for us today and then a final word of encouragement. And my first challenge is this. Dial down the divisiveness. Dial down the divisiveness. If you're ever bored and need something to do, start digging around in the mess boards and the bulletin boards on different church and theological websites and blogs online, and you will find yourself going down a rabbit hole that maybe you didn't even know existed. Questions that you had never thought to ask before, with responses that just go on forever and ever. And ever. Issues people have divided over and continue to divide over. And in light of all of this, I think Paul's first encouragement here to us is to dial down the division. Look at verse 4 again. Paul says, first of all, we are one body, meaning obviously we're one church. We're united as one people. He doesn't say, I implore you, please be one body. He doesn't say, I hope, maybe, possibly one day you might become one body. He says, there is one body. Actually, in Greek, it's even more blunt. It just says, one body. It's just a statement, a fact. One body. How can he say that? There is only one body because there's only one head, Jesus Christ. This is how Paul opened his letter. And God gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body. This is the great truth that we talked about when we were going through Ephesians chapter 2, that Jesus managed to reconcile both Jews and Gentiles to wildly different groups of people together through one body on the cross. This is the beautiful mystery affirmed in Ephesians 3, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The dividing wall of hostility that separated Jews and Gentiles was broken down in Christ, making the two into one. Now, unity doesn't mean uniformity. It never has. Paul himself talks at length about the God-given diversity present in this one body, both here in Ephesians 4 and also in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 through 14. There's one body with many members, and God has made each one of us with unique gifts and skills and abilities, and he's made us that way for a reason. You think about in a marriage. Right, foundational to the concept of marriage is the idea that a husband will leave his mother and father, and he'll cling tightly to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. That's not the erasure of their differences. They still maintain their unique roles and responsibilities and gifts and purposes, as we're going to talk about later in Ephesians. But at the same time, they become one flesh, truly one, in a mystical way through the power of God and his Holy Spirit. And that's what Christ does in the church. There's one body because there's only one Jesus. But that one body doesn't erase difference. It embraces it. And if we, more broadly now as a church, are truly one body, that should be reflected then in the way in which we interact with each other, with humility and with patience and with forbearance and gentleness, as Pastor Michael mentioned last week, right? There should be a genuine desire. Our knee-jerk reaction should be a genuine desire to function as one body, to work through our differences, to see God's glory revealed in our unity. But Paul goes on then to say that there is one Spirit, meaning now the Holy Spirit. Paul has already noted the Holy Spirit is the seal and the guarantee of our salvation. It's through the one Spirit that we all have access to the one Father. And there is only one Holy Spirit who works to build together God's people into this institution called the church. Now, we may have all kinds of different opinions about the nature and role of the Holy Spirit and about the spiritual gifts and the present day activity of different spiritual gifts. Debates about speaking in tongues or healing or prophecy don't negate the truth that there is one Spirit, right? There isn't one Spirit for the Pentecostal church and one Spirit for the Presbyterian church and one Spirit for the Baptist church, right? There is one Holy Spirit, period. And that one Holy Spirit is at work in all true followers of Jesus Christ, leading, guiding, convicting, encouraging, equipping, strengthening here in Europe, in India, in China, and everywhere in between, right? Working in the same way in all God's people, regardless of their denominational affiliation. In this manner, the Holy Spirit unites all brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. There's this natural camaraderie. Maybe you felt this. It's like an experiential connection that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ wherever we encounter them. You've been on vacation somewhere, you've met someone who's a Christian or brother and sister in Christ, and there's this spiritual bond. It's amazing. That's something real. You're not imagining that. That's the Holy Spirit working in all of us, the one Spirit. And we should be eager to see and experience more and more of that oneness as a result. Now, finally, at the end of this verse, Paul says there is one hope, a hope that belongs to our call. Now, this hope is both something objective and also something subjective. It's an objective truth. It's a reality that lies ahead of us in the future, the hope of Christ's return, right? The hope of resurrection bodies, the hope of dwelling in God's presence, the hope of glorification. That hope is objective in the sense that it doesn't depend on us, right? Those are all truths that are secured by the promises of God, promises extended to his people, a hope that is kept in heaven for us, a truth that all followers of Jesus can cling tightly to. But this one hope is therefore also subjective, meaning we experience present-day encouragement and strength that awaits because of this certain hope that awaits us in the future. And that one hope is a powerful force that can then unite all God's people together, recognizing that one day we're all going to worship God together in his presence. All right, Methodists and Anglicans and Pentecostals and Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and every other subcategory you can imagine underneath, all united as one body by one Spirit with one hope. But here's a question for us to consider. What happened just now in your hearts as I named all those denominations? Right? Was there joy and excitement at this vision that one day we will all be worshiping God together and all those denominational differences will be erased? Or was there perhaps a moment of hesitation? A moment where you thought, well, really? You sure? I mean, maybe those people, I'm not sure about. Look, I'm a GFC for a reason. I don't just affirm our statement of faith and constitution and philosophy and ministry and everything else. I embrace them. Like, I'm excited for them. I think they are a really faithful interpretation of God's plan for his people and his church. In fact, I think it best describes the way that we can glorify God and make disciples. But that doesn't mean that GFC has a lock on all truth. And nor does that mean that all the other churches around us in the area are false churches. Right? The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, he put it this way. He said, "No one church, no matter how pure, is identical with the universal church. In the same way, no confession, no matter how refined by the Word of God, is identical with the whole of Christian truth. Each sect that considers its own circle as the only church of Christ and makes exclusive claims to truth will wither and die like a branch severed from its vine." This is a hard truth to really embrace, because the constant push to divide and to separate can lead to a feeling of self-righteousness, right? That actually then deprives us of life, he says. This is because underneath all the theological wrangling, much division is ultimately driven by pride, by arrogance, an assumption or belief that we have a lock on truth that nobody else possesses, that somehow we alone, out of the millions of Christians in all of the history of Christianity, have somehow finally figured it all out. And it takes effort to shed ourselves of that lie. Now, Paul says we should eagerly maintain the unity we already have in Christ, already have in Christ. Is that your impulse? Is that your desire, even in the midst of disagreements and debates? When you consider your theological opponent, do you see them as your brother or sister in Christ, possessing the same Holy Spirit and united with you as part of the same body? Or do you see them as an enemy to be defeated? I know that in my own zeal for the Lord, there have been many times in the past where I've been far more concerned about being right than about being loving and charitable and humble. Far more concerned with proving a point than in trying to maintain whatever fragile unity God has entrusted to us in Christ. And so my challenge to all of us today is this. Maybe in all those moments, we need to work on dialing down the divisiveness and working harder to preserve the unity that we have as one body, one spirit, one hope that we share together in Christ. Now, my second challenge is really the flip side of the first. Because if the first is to dial down the divisiveness, the second is nonetheless to dig into doctrine. Although division and separation is a terrible blight on the church, the push towards bland theological unity can do just as much harm. So I am happy to work together with my brothers and sisters and other Christian denominations, but the theological differences are real, and they impact more than just the way that we choose to worship God on a Sunday morning. So as one example, in the last few years, thousands of Methodist churches, mind you, not thousands of individual Methodists, thousands of Methodist churches have sued to be able to leave the Methodist denomination because they cannot in good conscience support their denomination's approval and affirmation of ordaining homosexuals and performing gay marriage and on and on. So yes, we should eagerly seek to maintain unity, but not at the expense of core matters of theology. Look, doctrine matters. If it didn't, we probably wouldn't have most of the New Testament. Right? Almost all the letters are written to either refute false doctrine or to defend true doctrine. As ecumenical as Paul may sound here in Ephesians, consider the tone that he uses with the Galatians. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Right? Doctrine is incredibly important. There is no escaping it. However much we may deeply desire to see more unity in the church, right? There will always be false teachers. And they will always need to be refuted. That's not a failure of the church. That's a reality of living in a fallen world, this side of heaven. Right, God's kingdom is advancing, but spies and enemies abound everywhere. So how do Paul's words here speak to the need to fight for true doctrine? Consider his words in verse 5. He says, first of all, there's one Lord. The word Lord in Greek can sometimes just mean Lord, like a ruler or something, but the word quickly became shorthand way to talk about the divinity of Christ. When they first translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they used the word Lord to translate the word Yahweh, talk about God, and that quickly became a shorthand way to speak about the divinity of Jesus in the New Testament. It's the way Paul speaks about Jesus 23 times in the book of Ephesians, calling him Lord. So to say Jesus is Lord is to make a claim about his divinity, which is an explicitly theological statement. It's doctrine that he is establishing, one that not everybody believed in initially. So in the early church, you had Arius and Pelagius, right? And then in more recent times, we've had the Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians, not to mention Muslims, right? We can have dialogue with all of these groups, and we should, but we can't in any sense be one with someone who denies the divinity of Christ or undermines the doctrine of the Trinity. These are crucial matters that cannot be ignored. Paul then goes on to say, there is one faith. He's talking here about what we believe. The content of our faith really matters. Dr. Robert Stackpole once said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there's an argument. And although, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, this debate and fighting and divisiveness is a real problem, debate is also an essential component to fighting and contending for the truth. Right? If you care about something, you should want to defend it and fight for it. And this debate can be vitally important for the health of the church. You should care about the faith. You should care about what you believe. So over the years, we've had a number of people come to us and say, you know, your statement of faith is so long. It's like page after page after page. It's too detailed. It's too narrow. I wish it could be shorter or broader. I wish you wouldn't stake so many claims in there. And look, I'm sure we'll get to heaven one day and Jesus will point out all the ways in which we didn't have this quite exactly right. But at the same time, I think I have a bigger problem with churches whose statement of faith could sort of fit on the one side of a little cocktail napkin. You know, like we believe in God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's like, great, but like, so what? I mean, it's tempting to see these more open-ended statements as creating a more unifying or ecumenical spirit, but it rarely works that way. What happens when you end up then with both a committed Arminian and a committed Calvinist on the same ministry team at your church, as happened at a previous church where I used to work? I mean, do we participate in our salvation or do we not? Well, what happens when you have both complementarians and egalitarians serving together in the same church? Again, I've been part of a ministry team where that's the case, not here, but somewhere else. And the questions come up. I mean, it sounds great, right? Warm, and we want to be charitable and ironic and loving. But decisions still have to be made, right? Who gets to be on what committee? Are we going to call women pastors or are we going to call them directors? What if they're given all the same power as pastors, but then we just call them something different? Is this really like a middle ground? Doctrinal differences have an unavoidable impact on real-world ministry decisions. So however much we may want to strain and fight and labor towards unity in the church, doctrine matters, and these questions cannot be avoided or smoothed over entirely. Eventually, decisions have to be made, and every decision for something is going to be a decision against something else. Now, finally, Paul says there is one baptism. It's hard to think of a more contentious issue in the history of Christianity than baptism. Maybe, I guess, the Lord's Supper as well. But think about how many people have died because they've held a particular view on baptism, right? So how can Paul say here that there is only one baptism? Well, I don't think he's concerned here to wrestle with issues, the same issues that we are. Like, he's not addressing issues of infant baptism versus believer's baptism, or the mode of baptism. Do we sprinkle, or do we dunk, or even what's signified by baptism? Like, is this true regeneration, or is this just a sign of the covenant, or is this symbolic of passing from death to life? He doesn't address, like, when you should get baptized. But Paul says there is one baptism for the same reason there's one body and one spirit, because there is only one Jesus who died one time on one cross and was raised one time in one resurrection body and is our one Lord. And when we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we are baptized into his death, his single death, and raised one time to new life. Having said all of that, to say that it's one baptism doesn't relativize baptism or render the theological questions obsolete. I think actually it's a reminder of the critical importance of baptism as an essential part of our faith and practice. To say there's one baptism means this is a doctrine that is worth debating and fighting over. It absolutely matters. In speaking about the need for unity in the church and trying to argue against all the divisiveness that he saw around him, John Calvin said, "A true church is one that protects the pure ministry of the word and pure mode of celebrating the sacraments." Those are the two components, he said. His point was, if a church does these two things, it protects the pure ministry of the word and the pure mode of celebrating the sacraments, then we should tolerate a lot more before dividing from it. But this also means, therefore, that when it does come to the sacraments or to the ordinances, he has another whole debate right there, like what do we even call these things? But when it does come to baptism and the Lord's Supper, the disagreements can't be smoothed over or ignored in the name of peace or unity. And so, as a church, we have taken a particular stand on concerning baptism. And that then impacts everything else that we do here theologically. Likewise, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters have taken a particular stand on baptism, and that impacts everything that they do theologically at their church. And our Lutherans, brothers and sisters in Christ, have done the same. They've taken a particular stand on baptism, and that impacts everything else that they do as a church. And so I don't actually feel badly that we've divided over this issue. Nor, for that matter, do Presbyterians or Lutherans, because it's that significant. But ultimately, while we believe very different things about what baptism means, Paul says it's still one baptism. How? Because there is only one Christ in whose name we're baptized. Right? That doesn't mean that all modes of baptism are essentially the same. It's just to say that ultimately there is only one baptism into Christ, because there is only one Lord and Savior we can be united with. So we strive for the truth, and we stake a flag in the ground when we think that we found it, but we should do so with humility, recognizing that ultimately God is the one who determines who will be in his kingdom, not us. Well, the theologian and author J. Gresham Machen, who wrote quite a bit about the negative impact of liberalism on the church, also said, "It is often said that the divided state of Christendom is an evil. And so it is. But the evil consists in the existence of the errors which cause the divisions, and not at all in the recognition of those errors once they exist." So errors exist in the church today. And if we're to be faithful to Christ and his gospel, then we need to be brave and bold in confronting them when we arrive. That's not a sin. That's not hindering God's church. It's working to protect it. Now, we try to do that with a spirit of peace and humility and gentleness, as Paul's already noted. But while many of us need to work on dialing down the divisiveness, let us never be afraid at the same time to dig in to doctrine. Now, by way of a closing word of encouragement, I want to look at Paul's final words here in verse 6. Paul says, "There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, discerning motives when we're caught up in these debates is very hard to do. After all, an apparent zeal for the Lord and for defending doctrine may in the end turn out to be little more than a loose cover for a pugnacious attitude and spirit that's constantly looking for a fight. Similarly, a calm, sort of peace-loving demeanor may in the end turn out to be little more than an attitude of people-pleasing conflict avoidance, a timidity driven by fear and anxiety, more than a true desire for the unity of the church. And both attitudes are wrong, and both attitudes miss the mark completely. The way that we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is through a heart of love, not just for our friends, but for our enemies also. A love that doesn't shrink back from correction, but also a love that leads with humility and with patience. A love that cares enough to speak truth, but also a love which speaks that truth with genuine care and concern and compassion. Not a desire to win fights or own our enemies. The command Paul gives is to eagerly seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And you may be thinking, but what about doctrinal error? What about cultural encroachment? What about persecution? Paul and the Ephesians had firsthand experience with all of these challenges, right? Every time they met to worship God, they did so in a city that was jam-packed with idol worship and polytheism and Roman involvement everywhere. False teachers had already worked their way into the first churches Paul had planted. Persecution would soon follow. And yet, Paul's command to maintain unity as much as possible remains. How can this be? It's because of his reminder here in verse 6. This is not only one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But there is only one God and one Father of all. And our Heavenly Father, as Paul says, is over all, he is through all, and he is in all. He reigns as the sovereign king over all local churches, all denominations, all associations. He reigns over dying churches, and he reigns over thriving churches. Right? He reigns over church splits, and he reigns over church mergers. Not one aspect of church life happens outside of his control. Now, why he would allow so many upsetting and difficult things to happen in the life of the church is the topic for an entirely different sermon. But when faced with disagreements and conflict and difficulty in the church, we must affirm the truth that our God and Father reigns over all. But he doesn't just reign over all as at a distance, right? God is also through all. He is present among us. Right? His hands are in the mess with us. He is the one, after all, that is at work changing lives. He is here now working in and through us as he grows and expands his kingdom. It's chaotic and it's difficult work. Right? You think about the Corinthian church. It's in complete shambles, requiring significant pastoral care and insight and involvement from Paul. But they weren't abandoned by God. They weren't cast out. He doesn't call down a thunderbolt from heaven to smite them. He calls them the church of God. And he works graciously and patiently in their midst to restore them. And our Heavenly Father continues to work through our own broken, misshaped churches and homes, even today. Now, finally, our one God and Father of all is in all through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to be with us always. God promises to never leave us nor forsake us. He accomplishes this through the Holy Spirit given now to each one of us. The Church of Christ ultimately will endure not because we have fought valiantly for it, not because we have shielded it, not because we have promoted it or protected it or done anything other than worship faithfully within it. The Church of Christ will endure simply because there is one God and one Father. And he is determined that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. One final word, and then we'll be done here. Because the encouragement for me from this is that the same is true for us as well. We too, ultimately, will endure, will prevail, not because we have fought so valiantly, right? Not because we have worked so hard, not because we have been so perfect in our pursuit of holiness, not even because we have the one pure, true doctrine and the one pure, true church. We will prevail by the grace of God alone, because of our union with Christ alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. He will be the one to carry us over the finish line. Because in the end, it's not how tightly I am clinging to Christ, but his promise to cling tightly to my weak, frail, sin-weary hand, and his promise to never let me go. Would you pray with me? Lord, you say that the way the world will know where your disciples is displayed in how we love one another. And it's easy to love the people that we like and fellowship with who seem to believe exactly the same things as us. It's harder sometimes to even comprehend that there could be brothers and sisters in Christ that believe things that are different, that we could still be united with those whom we disagree with. And yet, Lord, we are one body. There is only one Holy Spirit, only one Lord, only one God over all. Lord, it's impossible for us to discern out of the chaos and confusion and all the divisions and denominations and different churches who are truly your people. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to love one another as best we can through the power of the Holy Spirit, to seek eagerly to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we pray for help to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.